Entertainment often reflects the society that enjoys it. And many years ago, there was a popular country tune that I think summarized the experience of many in our culture, not only then, but even to this day. The chorus was, "Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. Searching their eyes. Looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of." How many of you heard the tune as I read those words, right? Yeah. Popular song. And all these years later, the same can be said. Although we can add dating apps and, you know, internet chat rooms and electronic matchmaking to all the wrong places people are looking for love, right? This morning, as we celebrate the Easter story, I'd like to focus on the passage that Chris just read for us in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. It says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?' And then they remembered his words." Verse 5 to me just jumps off the page. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And in keeping with our theme throughout this year so far in our messages of questions, you know, questions God asked, questions Jesus asked. Here's a question from the angels. Why do you look for the living among the dead? So if I could borrow from that old country song, my message this morning is looking for life in all the wrong places. Because there are many people that are doing that even today. There are many who find themselves on an endless search for purpose and meaning in life. They may not state it as such, but the bottom line seems to be, I want to be happy. I want to feel good. And as one Christian psychiatrist says, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. I want to be happy, but the paradoxical truth is, I will never be happy as long as I am concerned primarily with being happy. It's like trying to fall asleep. The more you think about it, the more you don't, right? And the more we try to make ourselves happy, the more unhappy we seem to get. So how does a person find that meaning, that purpose, that happiness in life? Well, the most basic need that every person has is a sense of personal worth. I have to feel like I am worthwhile. And there's two components to that. I need to feel significant. I need to feel like my life matters. And we also need security. I need to feel that I am unconditionally loved. Those are the two things that will really make us happy. Those are the things that will bring meaning to life. It gives us purpose. It truly gives us satisfaction. Now, if you ask most people, what do you need to survive? And they'll say things like food and water or shelter or the like. And that is true. We need those elements to survive physically. But what about emotionally? What about spiritually? I would suggest that security and significance is just as important to our insides as food and water and shelter are to our outsides. And again, Where do you find that? See, finding significance and security isn't as simple as finding food and water and shelter. And for many, their life becomes an endless, frustrating search for what they desperately need, but they can't seem to find. And see, problems develop inside us when those needs of security and significance are threatened. What ends up happening is that people pursue irresponsible ways of living as a means of defending against these feelings of insignificance or insecurity. They're looking for life in all the wrong places. In most cases, they've arrived at a wrong idea as to what will bring them those feelings, those sensations of security and significance. And the false beliefs are the core of their problem. You see, wrong patterns of living develop into wrong philosophies of living. There is a definite connection between our thinking and our behavior. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if we think we're going to find what we need down the wrong roads, it's going to be an endless search, and it's going to leave us empty. Perhaps no one in the history of humanity understood that better than King Solomon. Solomon, you could say, had it all. He was the wisest, the wealthiest, most powerful man of his time. Some would even suggest of all time. He had it all. And he recorded his experiences in a book of the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. It appears right after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is a journal of King Solomon's search for meaning in life. He's looking for purpose. And he says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, the key phrase here, and without this, the book of Ecclesiastes makes absolutely no sense, is the phrase, under heaven. What Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes is to purposely try to find fulfillment, satisfaction, without God. I'm just going to focus on things under heaven. God is in heaven. I'm here on earth. I'm going to try to find real satisfaction in what's around me. And he had the means to do it. He began by exploring logic or wisdom. See, shortly after becoming king of Israel, Solomon was approached by God, and he was given the opportunity of a lifetime. God said, I will give you anything you ask. I want you to just take a moment. Think about this. If God appeared to you and said, I will give you anything you want, anything you ask, I will give to you. I imagine some of you would say, I wish he'd have done that 24 hours earlier because I'd have wished for a different outcome in Indianapolis. Seriously, though, if God came to you and said, you can have anything you want, you can have all the wealth in the world, you could be, you know, the wisest person in the world, you could have an easy life, what would we ask for? And here is Solomon, a young man, being given that opportunity. It's recorded in 1 Kings 3, beginning in verse 9. Solomon replied, here's his answer. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? He asks for wisdom. He all but admits, God, this task is too big for me. I want wisdom so that I can lead these people right. It's very unselfish, isn't it? And that struck a chord with God, because we read on, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will have never been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Solomon is being put into a level that no one has ever matched. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. The Lord gave Solomon tremendous wisdom, more than anyone before or after him. And so Solomon used that wisdom to try to find meaning and purpose in life. So back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom much more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. And I learned this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Logic was not the answer. The more you know, the worse it seems, right? Isn't that true even today? We have information at our fingertips. We get instant news around the clock. You could say that we have more knowledge than probably any other generation in the history of mankind. But the more we know, does it really make us happy? Do we really find fulfillment in knowledge or even wisdom? No. It leaves us empty. So then Solomon pivoted. He said, well, that doesn't work. Let me try something else. And he went the route of leisure. Chapter 2 begins, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. But what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Entertainment was readily available for Solomon. He could have anything he wanted. And he went that route. He had people come in that would make him laugh. He enjoyed all of the entertainment of his times. But again, he found it empty. See, leisure is kind of like junk food or candy. It can be pleasing for a time, but you really can't live on it. You know. How many of you remember in your childhood getting your Easter basket, right? Have all that candy. And if you ate too much of it at one time, you didn't want anything else. My downfall were Easter eggs. I mean the real eggs, right? It was really fun to color them and design them and all that, but boy, I could put away some hard-boiled eggs. And I remember probably I was 9 or 10, and I must have ate a dozen of them. Ugh. It was nice at the time, but boy, later on, it just did not set well. So whatever it is that we find to amuse ourselves, whatever we find to entertain ourselves, It's empty when that's all there is. So Solomon thought, maybe I'm not doing enough. I'm laying around too much. I'm not accomplishing anything. The laughter and the leisure only last so long. I need to get out and do some work. So in his pursuit of satisfaction and purpose, he tried labor. And that's described in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 4. He said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves that were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me, meaning he's still in control. He's not allowing any of these things to take over, and he's still thinking it all through. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. A lifetime of work. What's it mean? You may have heard this yourself. If you think you can't be replaced, just watch how quickly you're replaced on your job. You know, if you think that your work can't go on without you, oh, it will. It does. Work is not everything. Labor does not ultimately satisfy. Now, he mentioned in this passage that as a result of his work, he acquired great luxury. Maybe that's where purpose and meaning comes, from wealth. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 to 27, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. Move over, Elon Musk. Solomon had it all. The wealthiest man in the world. He literally had anything and everything that he wanted. He was so wealthy that in his day, silver were just like stones on the ground. They were so common. He had it all. His personal portfolio was indescribable. And yet, despite all of his wealth, what was his conclusion? It's all meaningless. Why? Because it's all going to come to an end and you're going to leave it for somebody else. See, that was the bottom line for Solomon. Now, there are a lot of people today that say, oh, if I just had wealth, if only I could be successful and popular with others. But those who have acquired these things have found them to be less than anticipated and ultimately unsatisfying. Why? Solomon concludes in verse 18 of chapter 2. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun. Remember that. because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. That's it. This life is going to come to an end. At some point, it's all over. Final analysis is that all of the wealth and the wisdom, all of the work of the world, it doesn't last. It's all going to come to an end. And as that old saying goes, you'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. It's the bottom line. And when you exclude God in your search for meaning in life, you will come up empty every time. And that's what we're seeing all around us today. We have a world that says, I don't need God. I don't need God's word. I don't need what God is offering. I'm going to do it myself. I'd rather fail on my own than succeed with someone else's help. How foolish. Why do we limit ourselves to ourselves? And ultimately, it all comes crashing down. See, men and women and young people, they're still looking for life in all the wrong places. They're pursuing the very thing Solomon pursued. And you say, yeah, but I've never made it. You know, I haven't had enough. Solomon did. He made it. He got to the top. He had the most of everything anybody ever had. And it still didn't satisfy. So you may keep pursuing that, you know, climb up the corporate ladder or that wealth and what money can buy. You might think that you're going to find it through relationships. In the end, it doesn't satisfy. To reference another old song, different genre, I can't get no satisfaction. Right? That's what happens when we're looking for life in all the wrong places. So where do we find it? Where do we find that security, that significance that we need to make our lives worthwhile? The Bible points to Jesus Christ as the source. He is life. And he said it as such. In John 11:25, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. See, death is not the end. That was Solomon's conclusion. It's all going to come crashing down. And one day they're going to put my body in the ground and it's over. Jesus says, even when you die, you live in him. In John 14:6, Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't just say, I will show you the way. Nor does he say, I am a way. That's a very popular notion these days. Oh, there's many ways to God. And every one of them are equally valid. Really? When you look something up on your GPS and you put in a location, it may give you several different routes to get there. But have you ever had an experience where the GPS was wrong? I did. I still remember it. We were coming back from kind of southern Illinois, and we ended up, I want to say, somewhere around Tower Hill, going in circles. I mean, that's literally what the GPS was doing. It just had us going in circles. We're not getting home. Not every way is the right way. And Jesus had the audacity to say, I'm the only way. There are not many ways to God. I am the only way. And I want to tell you this morning, there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's nice, but what about now? Well, Jesus also said, I am the life. I am the source of life. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may live it to the full. He wasn't only talking about heaven, he was talking about right now. You say, oh, okay, you mean those guys on TV are right that, you know, when I come to Jesus, he's going to make me healthy and wealthy and prosperous and successful? No. Jesus is going to give you what all that other stuff won't. Jesus gives you a purpose in life. When you realize that you were created in the image of Almighty God, and even as sinful as we all are, we do not lose that image of God. And he loves us so much that he died for us. You want to talk about significance and security? There they are. And it only comes by knowing Jesus Christ. It only comes by having that personal relationship with him. Now I realize statements like we see in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I realize that does not go over very well in our day of so-called religious tolerance. You ever notice how that tolerance applies to every religion except Christianity? You ever notice that? But the words of Christ could not be clearer. Jesus Christ was careful to say, I am the way, not one of many ways. I am the truth, not one aspect of truth. You'll never hear in the Bible anything talking about my truth, as though I can decide what's true and what's not. I know that's being taught today. It's being propagated out there today. The Bible says, no, there is truth. And on that truth, you can see if anything else is true, if it lines up with that. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And then he says, I am the life. Not a manifestation of life. Life itself. If we want to know what living really is, we must come through him. See, all of the world's religions are based on human achievement. Biblical Christianity alone recognizes divine accomplishment. It's not what we do to impress God, it's what God has done for us. And you can go through every other religion on earth, and it's all about what I do, and I'm bringing my offering, so to speak, to God and saying, look what a good life I live. Look how much money I give to charity. Look at all this. Aren't you impressed? The answer is no, because we have all sinned. We all fall short of his standard. But only in Christianity does God say, you can't do it, so I will. I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's what this weekend is all about. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't because the leaders were threatened and they said, we got to get rid of this guy, and it was a terrible tragedy. It was a design. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Because God was doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he is the source of life. He is the source of that significance and that security that we need. Just as much as we need food and water, we need that, and he provides it. You know, in mankind's endless search for meaning and purpose, there is only one eternal source. John writes in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is that simple. You either have Christ or you don't. And if you have Christ, you have life. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And yet, how many people are still looking for life in all the wrong places? They're looking for something fulfilling, and they're not finding it. The man who lives the Christian life not only exists, but knows what life is, knows what life can be. Jesus is the only one who can make life worth living. Now, in order to experience this life as it was meant to be lived, there must be an essential submission. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The Bible tells us that. But only those who believe on him receive the gift of eternal life. You know, the words that are translated to believe, it occurs in the Gospel of John no less than 70 times. In fact, some have called the fourth gospel the gospel of belief. Because throughout, we're constantly being told, you must believe, you must believe, you must believe. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, Jesus said. He who believes has eternal life. It is God's will that men should see the Son, believe in him, and have eternal life. We keep hearing about life, eternal life, and what is it connected to? It's connected to believe. We must believe. You say, well, what does that mean? I like what one author says. He means that we must be convinced that Jesus is really and truly the Son of God. He means that we must make up our minds about him. After all, if Jesus is only a man, there's no reason why we should give him our utter and implicit obedience. We have to think for ourselves who he was. We have to look at him, learn about him, study him, think about him until we are driven to the conclusion that this is none other than the Son of God. But there is more than intellectual belief in this. To believe in Jesus means to take Jesus at his word, to accept his commandments as absolutely binding, and to believe without question that what he says is true. For John, belief means the conviction of the mind that Jesus is the Son of God, the trust of the heart that everything he says is true, and the basing of every action on the unshakable assurance that we must take him at his word. When we do that, we stop existing and we begin living. We know what life with a capital L really means. So that's the only way to find life. Real life, fulfilling, satisfying life, unshaken by all the uncertainties of life, or the fickleness of human nature. 46 years have passed since that song was popular, looking for love in all the wrong places. You know, there are a lot of people today that are still doing it. A lot of people today are going down those dead-end streets thinking they're finding a highway to happiness, and it all comes to an end. The same can be said regarding those looking for life. See, the world offers many paths. Oh, you'll find it here. We've got the answer. But they're all dead-end streets. To them, the message of the first Easter morning rings true. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Christ is alive. And through Christ, you can truly be alive as well. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we honor you this day. You are the risen Savior. You are the living one. You were dead and you are alive forever and ever. And you hold the keys of death and the grave. We bow before you as our risen Savior. We acknowledge that you are our Lord. We put our faith and our trust in you, knowing that you are the only way, not only the only way to heaven after we die, the only way to live until we die. And I pray that this truth will resonate in each of our hearts and that it will overflow to those we encounter. May we be like those first Easter missionaries who spread the word, Jesus is alive. Jesus is life. And it is in your powerful, holy, overcoming name that we pray. Amen.